in Hebrews chapter 6, we have one of the most fearful, one of the most misunderstood passages in all of the pages of Scripture. It tells us that if we have a bunch of knowledge and then we fall away, it's impossible to renew you to repentance. And there are a few different ways people take it. There are some who believe that you could be truly saved, that you would fall away, and that you would never be able to come back. That's a little frightening, isn't it? That's a little disconcerting, because all of us at one time or another have drifted away, walked away, made decisions to do our own thing for a while. There are others who believe that it's possible to lose your salvation and that you could lose it at that particular point. But I think that this passage is saying something entirely different. And before we get into that, I want to talk just generally about the book of Hebrews, because we've been away from it for a while. So Hebrews is written to, you ready for this? Hebrews. So it's written to Jewish people who knew the law, who knew it well. And throughout the book, you find many references to the law. In fact, there are probably more references to the law than we Gentiles get. Once you begin to slow down and look for it, you begin to see that he has many references to it. He makes references to passages in the Old Testament that are not well known, and he just makes them in passing because he knows that his audience knows them well. And these Hebrews have received Jesus as their Savior. Jesus said, I didn't come to do away with the law, but I came to fulfill it. He came to complete it. So Jesus completed the law. And so they are, today there's some Jewish people will say when they receive Jesus as their Messiah that they are completed Jews. They've received what the law was all about. And so if you're Jewish, and maybe we have some Jewish brothers and sisters who are here with us today, what do you do with the law? Do you continue to keep the law if you've grown up keeping the law? Of course, today there are no sacrifices that are given. By the way, there's a prophecy in the Bible that says that sacrifices are going to be reestablished on the Temple Mount. That doesn't mean, by the way, that it's God approved or that it's God ordained. It just means that they will rebuild the temple, then they will have sacrifices up on that Temple Mount once again. But if you're Jewish, what do you do with the law? And then as Gentiles, what do we do with the law as well? Because in the days of the New Testament, there were certain Jews who had become Christians who felt like Gentiles needed to be circumcised and needed to keep the law. There were a decision that they had to make in Acts chapter 15. Today, there are people who believe that you as a Gentile should keep the law as well. And so we want to know, as we make our way through the book of Hebrews, what's said about that. Now, knowing what happened to them, they gave their lives to Jesus. They realized that everything in the law was a shadow of Jesus Christ, was a shadow of the truth. They received Jesus and the sacrifice that he gave, so they no longer had to give sacrifices. I don't know that every Jewish person that got saved stopped making sacrifices while the temple was there, because remember, after Jesus died, there were still 30 years before the temple was gone. And so some of them may have continued to give sacrifices in memorial to Christ. But certainly that was taken care of at 70 AD when the temple was completely destroyed, and there's no way to give sacrifices today. But Jesus fulfilled the law completely. Let me just give you this as Gentiles. We're going to break this down more as we make our way through Hebrews, and we're yet to get into the section that talks about the law and how it relates to us today, if we're Jewish or if we're Gentile. But I do want to give you a passage if you are a Gentile and you're wondering, does this apply to me at all? Listen to Colossians 2:16. It says, so let no one judge you in food or in drink in regards to festivals, to new moons, and to Sabbaths. All of those things are very Jewish. They kept new moons. They kept festivals. They of course, had food and drink restrictions. And so Paul writes to the Colossians who were Gentiles and says, let no one judge you regarding these things. And then he says in verse 17, which are a shadow of things to come. All of these things in the law were not the substance, but they were the shadow of how Jesus would fulfill them all. And it says, but the substance is in Christ. There's another passage that talking to us about keeping the law that says that these things were the shadow, but the reality, of course, is Jesus Christ. Now let's talk for a moment, just really quickly, because it's important to this text. What happens to us when we are born again? What happens to us when we receive Jesus as our Savior, when we confess with our mouth that He is Lord, when we believe in our heart that God has raised Him from the dead, and we are saved? There's a couple of things. We talked about this last weekend. One is that your spirit is brought back to life. Your spirit, which, who knows, is it dormant? Is it dead? Is it non-existent? When God breathed into Adam, there was a soul and a spirit that was breathed into him. And when Adam died, the spirit died. Whether it was died and no longer there or dormant, theologians argue about those things, because that's what theologians do, is argue about those things. For you and I, it's important enough to know that the Bible says that when we come to Christ, our spirits are made alive. And we are now able to communicate and interact with God. And that's a great thing for us as Christians to realize, that our spirit has been brought to life. The second thing that happens is that we have the fruit of the evidence that our spirit has come to life. We begin to want to do the things God wants us to do. We begin to keep His commandments. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. What was the commandment Jesus gave us? A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another. The New Testament says, above all things, I would that you would have a fervent love for one another. If you love Him, you'll keep His commandments, John tells us. 1 John 2:3 says, now by this we know that we know Him. This is the way you know Him, that you're saved. That's the reference to knowing Him here, is salvation. By this you know if you know Him, if you keep His commandments. He who says, I know Him, and does not keep His commandments, is a liar. And then it throws in, and the truth ain't in him. It's not enough to say you're a liar, and the truth ain't in you. If you say, so there's a transformation. You become a new person. You begin to do the things that God wants you to do. So if you've come to Christ and you're living exactly the same, then it's probably time to reevaluate. Whatever you did that you thought was salvation, wasn't really salvation if you don't have any changes. You got to be able to identify it. I'm not saying it has to happen fast, and I'm certainly not judging you. I'm just saying there has to be fruit at some point, all right? And the third thing, and this is where we come into the text, is that we will endure to the end. When we make a genuine commitment to Christ, we will endure to the end. It doesn't mean there might not be hiccups. It doesn't mean that you might not walk away. But because there is a genuine faith, you are going to return. You are going to come back to Christ. I met the Lord when I was 13 years old. At 18 years old, the pastor in the church that I went to as a young pastor had an affair with the secretary. Now, I admit, spiritually, I wasn't where I should be. At the time, I was 18 years old, and I just wasn't where I should be spiritually. And so when that happened, I said, if this is what church is about, I'm gone, I'm leaving. And I walked away from the Lord, and I walked away from Him for a year. But Jesus came after me. He said, I'll leave the 99, I'll go after the one. And I'll tell you, it wasn't fun how He came after me, by the way. He took everything away from me. Maybe others, He would do it differently. Maybe He would give them everything and they would see the goodness of God that would lead to repentance. But for me, it was like God just stripped me of everything until all I could do was come back to Him and give my life back to Him. And I thought I was a second-class Christian, by the way, because I had walked away from Him for a year. I knew what it was all about. If anybody fit Hebrews chapter 6, it was me at 18 years old. But when I came back, God brought me back. He restored me to the body of Christ, and the gifts and the callings of God are irrevocable, the Bible says. And so that's what this chapter is about. If you're taking notes, you can write that this chapter is about the perseverance of the saint, the one who has committed their lives to Christ, making it till the end. It's about how we receive the promises of God. God has given you promises. How do you receive them? How do you take them from God? We can't reach out in the air and grab them. The Bible's full of them. So how do I receive it? So we pick it up in verse 1 of Hebrews chapter 6. I'm going to cover the first 7 or 8 verses quickly because I spent so much time on them before. And then I'm going to go into the rest of the chapter. So it says, therefore, and the therefore is therefore, chapter 5, because he said, I'm going to paraphrase this. In chapter 5, he said, you guys are a bunch of babies. You guys should be teaching, but you need somebody to teach you again. So he says, therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ. Let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance to dead works, of faith towards God, of doctrines of baptisms, laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. Then he gets into the controversial passage. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened, have tasted of heavenly gifts, have become partakers of the Holy Spirit, have tasted of the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them to repentance. So you take the giant parentheses in the middle away. It is impossible for those, if they have fallen away, to renew them to repentance. Now, what we know about these people, that it's impossible to renew them to repentance, is that they had a whole lot of information. And people argue about whether or not this information is salvation information, but we saw it there. There's a list of them that's here. Verse 4, once enlightened, tasted of heavenly gifts, become partakers of the Holy Spirit, tasted of the good word of God and the powers to come. Now, where else in the Bible do we find people that have a lot of knowledge and information and they're told it's impossible to renew you to repentance? It would be when Jesus was interacting with the religious leaders and they said that he was casting out demons by Beelzebub, and Jesus gave them a warning. He didn't say that they had committed the unforgivable sin. You can go back and read the text. That's what he said. He said to them, he gave them a warning. Any word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But he who speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven. And so that causes people to go, I've committed the unforgivable sin because I've spoken against the Holy Spirit. They think something in their mind and they think that they've done it. But it's the continual rejection of the Spirit when you have a lot of information. That's the unforgivable sin. These guys, if there's anybody who should have known who Jesus was, it was the religious leaders. But knowing who he was, they rejected him anyway. And so this would be a warning to people who are in the church of these Hebrews who have information, but they are not genuine Christians. They are tares instead of wheat. They have not really ever made a commitment to Christ. But they're just listening and gaining information and growing and listening and gaining information and growing in their knowledge. And then they walk away. There comes a place where God no longer draws you. That's scary. There comes a place where, well, later on in Hebrews, it will say, today, if you hear God's voice, don't harden your heart. As if today, you know God's speaking to you today, you don't know if he's going to be speaking to you tomorrow. You know the opportunity for repentance is available for you today. Now, if you're someone that's visiting, you're brand new, or, you know, you're brand new to Christianity, you're searching out, then this would not apply to you at all. It would apply to people who are really, who really know the gospel and who are playing games. People who are not sincere. People who are not really serving God. And the Bible tells us that the church is going to be full of people like that. There's intentional deceivers among us. There are those that are planted by the enemy. There are those that think that they're saved, but they're not genuinely saved. For whatever reason, they haven't taken that step into genuine salvation. And this would be a warning that there may come a time for you where you cross a line where it's impossible to renew you to repentance. That's what I think that this passage is saying. It's not saying that a true Christian could walk away, because I think a genuine Christian will follow through anyway because they were genuinely born again. Like, I walked away, but I came back because I had a genuine commitment to Christ. Had mine not been a genuine commitment, I might have walked away and walked away forever. But because it was genuine, I came back. That's not to comfort you in your apostasy, by the way. If you're here and you're like, well, that's like me, I'm just going to go ahead and hang out here for a while. I would not advise that at all. It's a scary thing. The Bible says, can a man take fire into his bosom and not be burned? It's a scary thing to think about, you know, not interacting with God on an honest level. And so it says it's impossible to renew them to repentance. And then it says, since you will crucify again to themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. So I think that what it's saying there is, there comes a point where salvation was made for you, his death on the cross was made for you, you knew it all, you had all this information, It wasn't just a little bit, but you knew, and you rejected. And there comes a point where if that was continued to be made available for you, Jesus would have to die again. That's why it comes to a place where certain people who reject with a lot of knowledge, because somebody without knowledge could reject forever, but when you have a lot of knowledge, that's the reason it comes to a place where you can no longer be brought to repentance, because you would have to crucify the blood of Christ for you again. It's been offered to you, salvation's been offered to you, you with all of the knowledge have turned it away. I think that's what it says, by the way. Could I be wrong? Yeah, sure. All right, just so you know. But that's what I think it means. And I think that's scripturally sound. In verse 8 it says, but if it bears thorns, then he gives an analogy to what he just said. This is an analogy to the warning. For the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes in it and bears herbs useful for those to whom it is cultivated, receives blessings from God. So when the rain falls upon them, and this would be the enlightenment, the word of God, all of those wonderful things that God's giving you. And when the rain falls on the ground and it produces herbs and things that are good for man, God blesses that ground. And for those of you that have received Christ and what he said, your lives are being blessed. But, verse 8, if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near being cursed, whose end is to be burned. And notice in the analogy, it even gives us that near to being burned. In other words, it's a warning. If you have all that knowledge, but you've yet to really follow through and make a commitment to Christ, you may be near being burned. All that rain has fallen into your life. You've gotten all of that knowledge, but it's produced thorns and briars, and you are near being burned. Instead, make a commitment to Christ. Now, that's the bad cop. Chapter 6 of the book of Hebrews can be broken up into bad cop, good cop. I realize that the saying is good cop, bad cop. I understand that. But bad cop comes first in Hebrews chapter 6. So the writer gives you that scare. He gives you that jolt. And I think it's a real warning, by the way. I think those that say, well, these warnings weren't real warnings, I think it's a real warning. And now comes good cop. Okay? So in verse 6 he says, but beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. He's saying, but of you guys, we're confident of better things. Yes, things that accompany salvation. This tells me again that he's talking to people above who don't have salvation. We're confident of better things for you. Things that accompany salvation. That you're going to come to the place where you receive Jesus, where you truly are born again. Jesus said, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. You have to be born again. And we are confident of salvation. And then he goes on, though we speak in this manner, though I'm talking in this way, I believe that those of you that have gained all of this information, you may even be near being burned because you have so much that you're going to finally make that decision for salvation. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love which you have shown towards his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. He says, I realize that you guys, even though you're listening and not receiving him, that you are ministering and you have ministered, and God is not going to be unjust in forgetting that. I think that's an important point. God will always be fair. In judgment, God's going to be fair. In blessings, in where you deserve good things, God's going to be fair. He'll always be fair. And he says in verse 11, and we desire that each one of you should show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end. That's a very important sentence. And I want to come back and I want to read it again. Verse 11, and we desire that each one of you, notice it goes right down to the pinpoint now. If he was writing this letter to us, it'd be like every one of you, each one of you. We desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end. You can't bail out halfway through. You're going to have to run the race to the end. You got to cross the finish line. This is not the only place the Bible tells us this. It's already told us that. We pointed it out earlier in the book of Hebrews, that we have to run the race to the end. What is the ultimate sign that you really have salvation? That you finish the race. That's it. And so There are people who have walked with God for a long time. Long time. And high up, by the way. And then they walk away. And there is nobody, no matter what their theology is, who will say that that person is still saved. I always use the example, it's a true example, of a well-known radio pastor who had an assistant pastor for 20 years. And then he became an atheist. His assistant pastor became an atheist. And he said, well, he never knew Christ. This is a guy who teaches once saved, always saved very strongly. This is a guy who teaches, you know, the tulip of Calvinism very strongly. And he says he's not saved. He was never saved. Now, some people who may believe it's possible to walk with God and walk away would say he's not saved as well. And so the encouragement is to make it to the end. You're not in this for 5 years. You're not in this for a year. You're not in this for a sprint. You're in this for your lifetime. We want to serve God, love him, and follow him the rest of our lives. We make a commitment now, and we know that we make it forever. And if you can't do that, then don't make the commitment. Know that this is a new lifestyle. This is a lifestyle of being filled with the Holy Spirit, having your spirit quickened to life. It says in verse 12 that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Now he's going to get to where he gives us those guys who through faith and patience inherit the promises. That's the hall of faith. That's the capstone of the book of Hebrews, where he gives us this great cloud of witnesses that have gone before us and have run the race. So I've always said of this particular statement, through faith and patience, we inherit the promises. The Bible's full of promises, hundreds of them, that are applicable to all of us. And it's through faith and patience that we receive it. I've often said, I wish it said, through faith and immediately you receive the promises of God. And I know I'm not the only one that doesn't like the fact that we have to wait. Because I get questions from people all the time. Why do I have to wait? My answer is almost always the same. I don't know. What I do know is that God said, if you wait, you will mount up with wings like an eagle. You will run and not be weary. You will walk and not faint. You will run and not be weary. What I do know is that Jesus encouraged us to continue. He gave certain parables that we would be persistent in prayer. And so we must, by faith, faith is trusting in the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. You can't have faith without the Word of God. God gives you a promise. It's got to be a real promise from God. I can tell you, thus says the Lord. You know, God wants you to, I don't know, have an ice cream cone when you walk outside. And you could say, oh, I'm going to get one of those. And you may believe it confidently. But you walk outside, you're going to be really disappointed because you put your faith in what Robert Furrow said. Even though Robert Furrow said, thus says the Lord, didn't mean it was God. But God's promises, you can hang faith on it. You can go, God's going to get this done. He's going to do it. And so as we are going through life and we are looking ahead to eternity, as we are thinking of our death, as we are thinking of our life here and now and the sacrifices that we make as Christians, we are saying, I am going to, through faith, trust in God's word, and then through patience. Because God doesn't bring it about immediately. And by doing those, we inherit God's promises. All the promises of God's word. Now, I hate that in that I have to be the bearer of bad news. Because some of you guys are like, I've been waiting a while and I still don't have it. Well, listen to the example that he uses that we are to be imitators of. He says, for when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could not swear by no one greater, he swore by himself. So when God made a promise to Abraham, there's a few things connected to the promise. Go to the land that I will show you, and I will give it to you and your descendants. Your descendants will be like the stars of the sky and the sand of the sea, which cannot be counted. Okay, the Bible tells us that in other places, cannot be counted. So we can't calculate how many descendants of Abraham there are, both from Ishmael and from Isaac, the Jewish people, and much of the Arab people come from Ishmael or Isaac. So there's a vast number of them. And then he said, and one of your seed, one of your descendants, is going to bless all nations, which is a promise we read back in Genesis 12, 13, 14, somewhere around there, ish, that we know has become true. Because we're in the nation of America, in the state of Arizona, in the city of Tucson, and we have been blessed by Jesus, the seed of Abraham. And so God swore by himself. And we saw that. We saw that when we were studying Ezekiel 36 and 37 and some of the other passages where God talks about Israel. God says, I take an oath. I will bring them back into the land. We now have Israel as a nation. And God said, I take an oath. And when God takes an oath, it's going to happen. And so God gave his word that can be trusted. Hopefully you could trust my word. As a pastor of 36 years, if I told you I was going to do something and didn't do it, that'd be a drag, wouldn't it? Robert told me he was going to do that and he didn't do it. You'd be really let down. But here's the thing. I could say I'll meet you next week. And then I could get sick. I could have a flat tire and break my thumb changing it. Have to go to the hospital, whatever, you know. There's all kinds of things out of my control, but there's nothing out of God's control. So when God makes you a promise, God brings that promise to pass. That's the point. God could swear by no one greater. Tells us nobody's greater than God, right? And so he swore by himself. Doesn't mean that he went, I swear to God, which would be, you don't want to do that, okay? Doesn't mean he said it, but he swore by himself. I give you an oath, I will bring this to pass. And then he said, saying, surely blessings I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. Now there's the example. He says, be imitators of those who through faith and patience receive the promises. And then he gives us the example of Abraham, who received the promise from God at 75 years old, who patiently waited until he was 100 years old, and then had Isaac born to him. And by the way, in the middle of it, had a lapse of faith, who is called our father of faith, whose wife Sarah, 10 years younger than him, said, take my handmaiden Hagar and have a child through her. Sarah was like, I'm done with all this. I think she did that when he was somewhere around 90, she was somewhere around 80. Here, take my handmaiden. I'm done with all this. And Abraham's like, okay. That's our great example. Now it reveals to us that the heroes of the Bible are not always heroes. God paints them warts and all. That we know when we struggle, we're just like them and they're just like us. But he waited. He waited so long that when God finally came to him and told him, this time next year, you're going to have a son. Abraham was like, oh, just let Ishmael live before you. Ishmael at this point is like 13 years old. Oh, just let Ishmael live before you. God said, no. But through Sarah, the world will be blessed. The promise is going to come through the child from Sarah. And so the Lord came to visit him a year before. He said, by this time next year, your wife Sarah is going to have a child. She's 89 years old. He's 99 years old. And she's in the tent. He's entertaining the Lord and two angels. What we know now is the Lord and two angels. I assume they appeared like men. I assume the Lord there is Yahweh in the form of Jesus. Okay, those are just assumptions I'm making as I look at that text. And he says, this time next year, your wife Sarah is going to have a child. She's inside the tent and she laughs. And the Lord says to Abraham, why'd your wife laugh? And Sarah from inside the tent says, I didn't laugh. But when that child was born, a year later, she named him Isaac, which is laughter. Because she laughed when the child was born. And people probably laughed with her because there she is, that old lady pregnant, walking around. I can't believe she's pregnant. Look at that old lady having a baby. He waited all that time. From 75 to 100, 25 years. He patiently waited, but he received the promise of God. So the Bible tells us in Galatians, don't grow weary in doing good, for in due season you will reap if you do not faint. So you may not receive it. You may be right on the cusp of receiving it, but you faint. You give up. You don't patiently wait and obtain the promise. And I love how verse 15 is so short, but it covers that entire span. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For man indeed, verse 16, for man indeed swore, for men indeed swear by greater, and an oath for confirmation, if for an end of all disputes. When I was, so Jesus said not to do this, right? So the writer of Hebrews is just telling us people swear. When someone says, you're lying, no, I swear. That's what he's saying. Jesus said, let your yes be yes and your no be no. When I was a young Christian in my early teens, we had the term truth as a Christian. So we can lie to one another unless they said truth as a Christian. Then you had to tell the truth. So that's what we did. Truth as a Christian? No, I'm lying. Not truth as a Christian. But here it's saying that's exactly what he's saying. He says, thus, God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of the promise. So who does he want to show? He wants to show more abundantly to the heirs of the promise. Okay, he's writing to Hebrews, who have many promises made to the Jewish people. And he's wanting to show to the heirs of the promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed by an oath. Immutability simply means unchangeable. God wanted to show to those that inherited promises that God is unchangeable. That once he makes a promise, he's not going to go, no, I'm not going to give it to you. Promises he made to Israel, he's not going to go, no, I'm going to give it to the church. And here I speak of the doctrine of replacement theology. God's not going to do that. He's immutable. He's not going to change. When he tells us something, it's going to happen. You might have to wait for it, but it's going to happen. And then it says, in which it is impossible for God to lie. Not only the immutability of God, that God can't change, but it's impossible for God to lie. God cannot tell a lie. George Washington could, Abraham Lincoln could, but God can't. That by two immutable things, by two unchangeable things, it is impossible for God to lie, that he might have strong consolation, who have fled the refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. So that God is unchangeable and he took an oath and he cannot lie, those two immutable things, so that you and I can hang on to the hope that we have in Christ forever into eternity. Verse 19, this hope, the hope that we have, is an anchor of our soul. It is the means by which we anchor ourselves to God, that we would know that we can follow him forever. What is an anchor used for, an anchor in a ship? An anchor is used when a ship needs to remain in the same place, maybe because they're fishing or they're doing some work, but an anchor becomes most useful in the middle of a storm. You try to get someplace where the water's semi-clear or semi-smooth. If there's an island, you want to get behind the island from the wind, the direction the wind's coming in, and you set your anchor down. And that anchor holds you into the ground, because it's never more dangerous for a ship on the water than when there's a storm. And unfortunately, our lives are full of storms. And he, Christ, he, God, this unchangeable God who cannot lie, is the anchor for our soul, for the hope that we have. Both sure and steadfast. It won't be moved. It's a good solid anchor. Sometimes anchors give way. Sometimes anchors give way in storms. They get drug along the bottom. But he is sure and he is steadfast, of which enters the presence behind the veil. Now we're told who the anchor is. He's talking about Jesus Christ. It's not just Judaism. It's not the law. The law is good, Paul said, but it's weak in that it cannot save. But the one who is the anchor of our soul, both sure and steadfast, which enters the presence behind the veil. Now, what is that? It's talking about the law. It's talking about something that happens in the law, that once a year, on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, the high priest would sacrifice an animal, pull back this veil. This veil is like 6 inches thick and 30 feet high and 15 feet wide. And he would push back that veil and he would enter in. Have you ever heard somebody say that they tied a rope to him and he had bells on the end of his thing, and if he died in there, they drug him out? By the way, not true. I'm going to call those preachers' myths. And I bet if you go back and look at my passages on that section of scripture about that, I bet I tell you a preacher's myth there, because there was a time I told that account. There are things that just, sometimes preachers just copy because they heard other preachers say them, by the way. And so but it is Jesus who goes behind the veil. Now, how can he go behind the veil? If you are Hebrew, if you are from Israel, if you know the law, then you know he can't go behind the veil. Why? Because he's not of Levi. He's not of the descendants of Aaron. He's not a priest. There were examples in the Old Testament of kings, Jesus is a king, who wanted to go and give sacrifices. Do you remember Uzziah? Remember Isaiah saying, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple? Uzziah went to go enter in and give a sacrifice in the altar, from the altar into the temple, and God struck him with leprosy. And Uzziah was a good king, by the way. I think Isaiah was probably struck that he did that. It's interesting. There is no king that was a priest. You search the Old Testament through the law, you'll never find any of the kings of Israel who were priests. But Jesus is a king and a priest and a prophet. You never found a king, priest, prophet in the Old Testament. Well, you did find one, but he wasn't Jewish. He wasn't from Israel. It says, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus. So Jesus is our forerunner that has sprinkled the blood on the mercy seat. The mercy seat was behind that veil. The Ark of the Covenant was there. At some point it was taken away, and I assume they sprinkled blood on the ground. But the top of the Ark of the Covenant was the mercy seat. Two angels. You guys have all seen Indiana Jones, I assume. Maybe not. Maybe it's too long ago now. Maybe you youngsters out there are like, no, and see that dumb movie. When they discovered Jesus was gone, the morning they discovered his empty tomb, there were two angels and his grave clothes in the middle, bloody grave clothes in the middle. That was like the mercy seat in Technicolor. And it says, Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. This Melchizedek we've talked about. If you want to learn about him, I've got a whole study called Who is Melchizedek? You just look it up, okay? But understand, you're talking to people from Israel. You're talking to Jewish people. You're talking to people who live the law. And now the writer of Hebrews is telling them it's not by the law anymore. It's not Aaron, that's the law, Aaron going and giving the sacrifice. But it's this Gentile, Melchizedek, who Jesus is because he's from the tribe of Judah, not from the tribe of Levi, he has to be from him. And this would be like anathema to certain Jews. They would read this and they would cringe. A Gentile is going to pull back the veil and go back for us? He has to be from the tribe of Aaron. And now they want to go back to the temple. They want to go give sacrifices again. They want to go and have Aaron go, the descendants of Aaron go and represent him. And the writer of Hebrews is going, are you out of your mind? You have the anchor of our hope, the anchor of our soul and the hope that we have, who pulls back the veil and gave the sacrifice later on, spoiler alert, for Hebrews. Who did it once. He's going to tell you several things about the high priest. He dies. Now we have a high priest who doesn't die. You have a high priest who dies now, but you want to go back to a high priest that dies? You want to go back to a high priest that has to give the gift over and over and over and over and over again when you have a high priest that gave the gift once and for all? You want to walk away from this so you could go back to that which is good? Okay, I'm not saying the law is bad. It's good, but it's weak. It can't save you. But Jesus saved you. I'll end with the analogy, an analogy that I heard first of all and probably did it the best from a preacher by the name of J. Vernon McGee. If you guys remember J. Vernon, how many of you here are familiar with J. Vernon? And may I say to you, my friends, the only temple that Solomon had was on the side of his head. That's J. Vernon McGee, if you've never heard him before. He sounded like a real country guy. He taught all the way through the Bible. PhD. Just off the charts smart. But you couldn't tell by the way he talked that he was that smart. So he said, the law is like a mirror. It shows you you're in trouble. When I wake up in the morning, first thing I do is I go and I look in the mirror and I grab a brush. Because at one point my wife said to me, can't you just run a brush through your hair? I'm walking around all morning doing the stuff I do. My hair's like, wink. And she's like, run a brush through it. My name is Robert Leroy. When my hair's sticking up like that, she calls me Leroy. Oh, look, Leroy's here. She's got that name for me. When I walk around, my hair like, wink. So I look in the mirror and I see, whoa. And I do, I look in the morning, I'm like, you know, comb it back. But the mirror can't fix you. That's the example that Paul used for the law. The law is good, but it's weak. It's like a mirror. Don't tell a lie. Don't lie. I lie. Don't steal. I steal. But the mirror can't help you after you've stolen. Everybody here has stolen. Everybody here has lied. Everybody here has lusted after someone. And so Ray Comfort would say, you're a lying, thief, adulterer at heart. Everyone in here. There's no one that's not. Now God judges you, guilty or innocent. Well, by the law, guilty. That's why they had lambs die to point to the lamb who would die. And here's what J. Vernon McGee says. The law is a mirror, but Jesus, and he uses the word wash basin. I say to you, my friends, the law is a mirror, but Jesus is the wash basin. I would say he's the sink. We wash up. We clean up. That's Jesus. Without him, we can't get things together. And then we look back in the law and we go, I'm no longer a lying, thief, adulterer at heart because of the blood of Jesus Christ. I am completely and totally forgiven by him. That's the anchor of our soul. And that's why we run the race to the end. That's getting it back in the context. You can't take this away from the context, right? It would be great to take that passage. That's the section people memorize, and that's what you want to look at. But now we know, hey, this is why we run the race to the end. This is why we don't give up. This is why we make it all the way to the end. So we can receive the promises that God has for us and don't grow weary in doing well so you can receive it. So you don't grow faint and miss out because you make it to the end. If you don't make it to the end, you die and you're not there. Maybe because you never really had it. So you want to make sure you have it. And if there's any question today that you are not really genuinely saved, then I'm going to encourage you to give your life to Christ out of just sincerity. Say to him, I want you in my life. Cause my spirit to be born again that I might interact with you. Do your work within me. Change me. Transform me. You don't have to do anything. You say, well, I'll come to Jesus, but I need to repent. I need to pull some things. You don't need to do nothing. And so someone will say, because there's that argument out there on the internet that you have to repent before you can get saved. So people are going to go, listen to Robert preaching easy believism. No, when you come to Christ, because you're transformed, then you have repented. There's changes that take place. You don't repent to, you don't take a shower to take a bath. Or you don't take a bath to take a shower. You come to him in faith, receiving him, and it transforms you so that you are now land that bears fruit, herbs, and good things towards men and are blessed instead of thorns and thistles and on the edge of being cursed and burned. Stand with me, would you, and let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for what we find here in this chapter. It really is greatly encouraging, and we really do want to endure to the end. And Lord, we know that we are kept by faith, so we put our kept by you in faith, so we put our trust in you, and you keep us, that you saved us, and that we cannot keep ourselves in faith, but you have to keep us in faith. So, Lord, we pray that we would heed these warnings, hanging on to you, knowing that we will endure because the anchor of our hope has prevailed, gone behind the veil, our high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Thank you so much for what's been revealed here. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.